How y'all doing this morning?
Great.
It's a good day to be alive. There are two things we ought to keep in mind every day. It's a good day to be alive, and it's a good day to die. That was the old Sioux Indian way of greeting every morning. The warriors would say it is a good day to die. The reason for that, from a biblical perspective and a Christian perspective, is if you're not ready to die today, you're wasting your life. If you know that your life has meaning and significance and purpose and you're fulfilling the purpose of God, what in the world would you want to hang on to? Paul says it's better to depart and be with the Lord. Paul had a perspective that realized that this world is a broken place. And we all have things that we love and things that we cling to and things that we want to hold to. But you know what? If you live in the fear of death, there's a shadow over every day of your life. You constantly have that little nagging fear. When will my time come? Am I going to go out with cancer? Is it going to be a car wreck? My attitude is, who cares? Death is the door that takes me home.
Amen.
Death is my opportunity to enter into the presence of the King of Kings. I love my wife. I love my children. I love life. But this is only a shadow. Every good thing in this life, every good thing on this earth, the best things of this life, are only given to us by God as a shadow, a very faint reflection of the reality of those things in heaven. People say, well, you know, marriage is one of the greatest joys of life if you have a good marriage. I would put it right up there at the top. If you have a bad one, it's hell on earth. But a good one is about as close to heaven as you're going to get. People say, well, there's no marriage in heaven. Ah, they're wrong. That's all heaven is. Christ is the bridegroom. We are the bride. Somehow every joy, every passion, every fulfillment that we can know in any earthly relationship is going to be fulfilled to a higher and a greater degree than we have ever comprehended. I love life. I love the adventure of it. I love the excitement of it. I love the struggle of it. But I try to live my life every day ready to go. Father, if you want me today, just help me finish well. Help me be ready. And that makes it a good day to live. Because as long as I'm here, that's His choice. And He has a purpose for my life, and He has a purpose for your life. And it's an eternal purpose. I don't want to waste my life just living for things that are going to pass as soon as I die. I want to live for things that are going to be there to greet me when I go home. And so as we come back to the book of Malachi, we have to reorient again to a spiritual perspective, a divine perspective. And I appreciate so much the emphasis that the pastor in this church place on prayer. Because prayer is our contact with the other world. Prayer is our contact with the Heavenly Father, and the King of Kings, and the Almighty Spirit of God. I like what Oswald Chambers said, prayer is not preparation for the work of God, prayer is the work of God. If you do the work of God in prayer, the rest of it just seems to flow. The prophet Malachi, very much like you and I, lived in a time of grim circumstances. He lived in a time of peril. He lived in a time of bloodshed. He lived in a time of strife and confusion and upheaval on the national and international scale. And yet Malachi was a man who stood and faced the difficulties of his time with a peaceful heart and a composed attitude, because he knew where the foundation of his life was laid. Let me take just a moment to review in our minds where we've come with the book of Malachi. It's a very simple book. Remember, the theme of the book is something that crops up in each chapter. The theme is the messenger of God and His messenger. In chapter 1, verse 1, Malachi is the messenger of God and he has a message for his time. It's a message of rebuke. It's a message of correction. It's a message calling them to repent and come back into a right relationship with God. In chapter 2, there's a rebuke for the messenger. In chapter 2 and verse 7, the messenger there is the priest. The priest in the Old Testament held the position of the pastor in our time. And as the priests in Old Testament times sold out their ministry, so pastors today are selling out the ministry. For the sake of the applause of men, for the sake of human approval, for the sake of popularity, for the sake of money in their pocket, pastors have become spiritual prostitutes. They're up for sale to the highest bidder. They'll change their message for the sake of popularity. And that's why this country is in the shape that it's in. But from the failure of the priest, he moves to the message of John the Baptist in chapter 3. And you remember in chapter 3 and verse 1, he talks about the messenger who would prepare the way before him. That was an anticipation 400 years before John came. The last message of the Old Testament was, be watching for the forerunner, be watching for the messenger, because when he comes on his heels, is coming the Messiah. The people of Malachi's day asked the question, you see it there in chapter 2 and verse 17, where is the God of justice? When is God going to deal with the mess that's going on down here on this earth? And we hear the same thing when times like 9/11 hit and the towers fell and people all around the nation who never have a thought for God when things are going well start saying, why would God let this happen? Where is God now? Well, He's right where you put Him, out of your life and out of your nation, out of your courts, out of your schools, out of your homes. His name is banished. Mention of Him is squelched. So where is He? He's right where you ask Him to be, on the sidelines, withdrawing His gracious hand of restraint on evil, withdrawing His hedge of protection around a nation and around its people. And we have sown the wind, and this nation is about to reap the whirlwind. And I tell you, the days ahead are going to be dark and difficult days. I will not lie to you like the pastors who tell you that this is the year that God does everything you ever wanted Him to do. He is not your servant. Christ served you at the cross. Christ served you by laying down His life that you might have eternal life. He humbled Himself. He stepped down from the glories of heaven. He robed Himself with human flesh, all for one purpose, that He might go to the cross and bear the penalty for our sins and provide us the option and the opportunity of exercising the greatest gift God ever gave us, free will. To say, yes, I will receive Him as my Savior, or no, I don't want Him. And then to bear the consequences and the results of the decisions that we make. The messenger John the Baptist anticipates another messenger who will come before the second coming of Jesus Christ, and that's the prophet Elijah himself in chapter 4 and verse 5. One day Elijah is going to stand on this earth. I believe it's very near. Because I believe the return of our Lord is coming very soon, but before He comes at the second advent, in wrath and judgment, the Lamb of God, now seen as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, now unveiled before the world to see His might and His glory and His power and His excellence, He's going to come for His bride. There's going to be a voice that will shout from heaven. There will be a trumpet of the archangel and the voice of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, and that's going to be the day of our victory. But whether we live to that time or whether we die before that time, that's in His hands. Our days are numbered. They're written in His book. And part of our faith is living our lives to fulfill His plan, and then if necessary, dying our deaths to fulfill His plan. Solomon understood, as he wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It's the day that sin and sorrow and suffering and agony and pain and tears are banished forever. For the child of God, that is the beginning of life eternal. That is the beginning of the best that always gets better. The best that gets better every day, and 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000,000 years from now, it's still getting better. I can't comprehend it. My mind's too small. So Malachi rebukes the priests for their failure and then tells of the coming of John the Baptist and the coming of Elijah, but all to bring our attention to the central focus of the book. Folks, if I could get you to understand this, and I know many of you do, much of what I do is not telling you anything new. I'm just telling you things you knew, and I'm trying to reinforce them. Christ is the key to Scripture. Every book, the key to that book is Jesus Christ. Go back to Genesis, and you find Him as the seed of the woman. Follow Him through the entire Old Testament as the revelation is made more and more clear that the seed of the woman will bring the Savior into the world to take away the penalty of our sins. And then it becomes in Genesis 12 the seed of Abraham, and in Genesis 49 the seed of Judah, and then you come down into 2 Samuel chapter 7, and from the tribe of Judah comes a man after God's own heart, David, and he'll be of the seed of David. And then the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 7 and verse 14 tells us that the seed of the woman is going to come, and that she is going to, it's going to be the virgin birth. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God in our presence. And then one day God selects a young virgin from the tribe of Judah, betrothed to a man named Joseph. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, He places within her womb the most unique creature who ever lived. Undiminished deity, fully God, and yet fully man. The God-man, Christ Jesus. And so as we came yesterday into the third chapter, I'll just read it for the sake of review with you. He tells us about the ministry of this unique being. He says in verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger before, and he will prepare the way before me." Who's speaking here, by the way? God is speaking. God is saying, "I will send my messenger," anticipating John the Baptist, "and he will prepare the way before me." Who did he prepare the way for? Jesus Christ. Therefore, who is Jesus Christ?
God.
He is God. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple." And we saw how this was fulfilled in John chapter 2 when Jesus walked into the temple and did what I wish He would do now in churches all across this land, walk in with a whip in His hand and fire in His eyes and say, "My Father's house is to be a house of prayer. You've turned it into a den of thieves." You see how so many churches across our land are all about money. It's interesting because the main thrust of my message this morning is giving. But I want to talk to you about it the way it should be understood. Not the way it is so often presented. If you give, God will give to you. Give your gifts. Give your offerings for the ministry. Oh, by the way, I'm going to go out and buy a new Mercedes or a new Cadillac, and I'll own a house in San Diego, and I'll own a house here, and I'll own a house there, and it's all for the ministry. As people's gifts, often given with a good heart, are taken and squandered by thieves who only indulge themselves. "He is coming," says the Lord of hosts, "but who can endure the day of His coming?" Listen, when you meet Jesus Christ, you will never be the same again. You cannot endure confrontation with the Son of God. Because one of two things will happen when you see Him face to face. You will either be broken in humility and made new by faith in Him. For if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Or you will harden your heart against Him. And your hell will begin right then because you continue on the path to the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. No one can endure confrontation with this man. He is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap, and he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. What is the offering God wants you to give this morning? He wants you. God's not after your money. God's after you. He wants your heart. He wants your mind. He wants your soul. He wants your life. After that's given, the other just follows. Icing on the cake. If we choose not to be refined by Him, that's all right. He has another job. Verse 5 says, I will come for judgment, and I will be a witness against the sorcerers. By the way, if you do not worship Jesus Christ, you will worship another god. All human religion is the same. All human religion is defiance against Jesus Christ. There is no good religion. Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. It is entrance into a family. God's all about family. And He is the Father of that family. If you worship another god, then you are involved in idolatry. If you are involved in idolatry, you are a sorcerer. He says, I will witness against all the sorcerers and the adulterers and the perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans. Look at our politicians. We have the most corrupt political class that this nation has ever known. These people will spend millions to get elected to an office that pays them $100,000, a couple hundred thousand a year. They vote themselves raises, they vote for you and I taxes. I'm not saying that there are not any among the political class that are any good. I'm simply saying that across the board, this is the norm today. Those who are honorable, those who go into that political position as an attitude of service are so rare. Most of them are throwing parties, spending money, squandering money. The mayor of New York spends $240,000 a year of taxpayer money for his three chefs. $240,000 a year. Just for the chefs. Say, but oh, they deserve it. You know what I wish they'd do? I wish they would vote a law that they get paid nothing. Every one of these people are more rich when they go into office than any of you and I will ever be. You'll work yourself to the bone the rest of your life. You'll never be as rich as these guys are. Make it a service. I got a good idea. Let's vote them in, and then if they do a good job, we'll pay them. Pastors and politicians, same way. When I took my first church, I was 26 years old. A small group of about 25 people. They said, what are you expecting in pay? I said, I don't expect a thing. I'm coming here to be a pastor, not a politician. I know how to work. I hauled hay all my life. I built fences all my life. I've done farm work all my life. If you feel that I'm doing a worthwhile job, give me whatever you feel I should receive. Wonder what would happen if more pastors did that. I think things would change. I think if they were more concerned for the souls of their people than for their pocketbook. Maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm just a radical nutcase, right? The Lord says, I'm going to come for judgment because in verse 6 and 7, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. Why is America still standing today? Only one reason, the mercy of God. We deserve His judgment. We deserve annihilation. By the way, it's coming. It is coming. Probably swifter than we think. What does He say in verse 7? From the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances. You have not obeyed me, yet return to me and I will return to you. There is a call to America today. Turn back to me and I will turn back to you. There was a day when the United States of America was seen as a gift to the entire world. As soon as America started trying to buy our popularity throughout the world became a place that hates us. This country is hated around the world. You know what? A lot of it we deserve. We brought it on ourselves. And now, many of our political leaders, you know what they want? They want us to be like Europe. Well, that'd be great. Let's be like France or Germany or Britain. I don't think we'll ever see the revival of this nation. I think we're seeing the death throes of this nation. You may not like hearing this. Check it out in 5 years and see if I'm right. But that brings us to the real thrust of our message this morning, which is beginning in verse 8. What has Malachi done? He has said, the prophets have lied to you, the priests have lied to you, the deception has entered into the family. He rebukes them in the second chapter, beginning in verse 10, because of the division of the family and because of the destruction of the family and the violation of the marriage covenant. And the scattering of the children and the wounding of the children. Listen, no nation can treat his children like a commodity and expect to survive. It can't happen. Children are the most priceless gift that God gives to a couple, to a family, to a nation. And when we take that gift for granted, woe be unto us. I want you to read with me from verse 8 through verse 15. Will a man rob God? You ever thought about robbing God? Imagine robbing God. How in the world could you do that? You have robbed me, God says. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? God says, in tithes and offerings. And what happens as a result? Verse 9, you are cursed with a curse. For you have robbed me, even this whole nation has robbed me. I would suggest the United States of America has robbed God. He who made us great, will he ever make us great again? Verse 10 says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Remember, by the way, the tithes had a special purpose. The priest that served in Old Testament times, the equivalent of the pastor today, he didn't get a paycheck. He survived from the food that was brought to offer on the altar as an offering to God, and a portion of that belonged to him. In Malachi's time, the priests had so corrupted things that they now were getting big incomes. They became rich. That's where, by the way, the Sadducees in Jesus' time came from. They came from priests who had corrupted the priesthood until they became a rich political class. And the Sadducees, who were the aristocracy of the priesthood in Jesus' time, they didn't believe anything. They had so compromised over the 400 years since Malachi wrote that they said, we don't believe there are such things as angels. We don't believe that there's a heaven. We don't believe that there's a hell. We don't believe there's an afterlife. If you don't believe anything, what's life worth living? Well, it's all about getting what you can get now, isn't it? And that's exactly what the priesthood had turned into. And look now at the so-called major spokesman of the various denominations around the world. They deny the virgin birth. They deny the resurrection. They deny the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. They deny that salvation is a gift of God, not something you can earn or deserve. They deny that you can have eternal life by simply putting your faith in Jesus Christ and receiving it as a free gift of God. And you know what? They're all getting rich. They're getting filthy rich. As my wife and I travel in third world countries, we go into places I'll never forget. We came to a street corner in India, and on one side was a big banner. Over there they like to advertise their gods. After all, they have 300 million of them. If you don't like one, pick another one. But the thing that astounded me at this street corner is here on one side was a big banner of a female guru who was holding this huge conference that people could come to, and she would teach them how to meditate their way into nirvana. And across on the other side of the street was the name of a well-known woman that you know. If I mention her name, you would know her. And she was coming and she was billing herself in India as the way to God. Come to her conference, for she is the way to God. You know what they do? They go into a country where people live on sometimes $300 a year. And they hold these conferences and they show pictures of them, these millions and millions of people who come. And what is it that draws the people? The people are drawn by two things. They are offered, number one, if you are sick, we will heal you. And if you are poor, we'll make you rich. But there's a little catch. Before you get healed and before you get rich, you have to give your seed offering to God, because Miss So-and-so, who's traveling around billing herself as the way to God, has to, you know, I mean, she deserves a certain lifestyle. Folks, it's pathetic. It's corruption. The food in his house there in verse 10 was food for priests who were in poverty. Try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven, pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Wow. Can you imagine what I can do with this verse? I can stand here and tell you, there it is in the Word of God. If you folks would just give a little more. If we pass the plate, have you got a bucket anywhere? Can we? Man, we need something big. How about the trash can? Let's pass the trash can and see if we can fill it up. Because if you folks will give and give sacrificially and give until it hurts, and then I can start telling you stories. I know a man over here in Pakistan, he only had one little bit and he gave it, and now he is a multimillionaire. Could happen to you. And we know a poor lady there in Papua New Guinea, and she only had a fig, but she brought her fig and she gave it as her offering, and she was crippled and she was healed. Well, you can't check me out. I can tell you anything I want to tell you, and they do. They lie to you. One of the big revivals of another guy that you know well told people, write your prayer requests on a piece of paper and we'll pray for them after the revival. Thousands, tens of thousands of these little pieces of paper. Guess where they were found? In a trash bin. I believe your pastor when he says the names on that list are going to be prayed for. I believe it. But there's no con going on. We will pray over your request. I'll hold my very hand over your request. My attitude is, keep your hands to yourself. I'm not very charitable to this kind of stuff. The reason I'm not is because everything I read in the Word of God says that God has an attitude of total animosity and antagonism to people who are tamper with the souls of precious lives. To people with broken hearts and hurting lives, struggling families. It's a travesty. He says, if they will give as they ought to give in verse 11, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. In other words, the plague, the locust, the destruction of the crops, all of these things, it's going to end so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 12 is what America used to be. It used to be known that the United States of America fed three-fourths of the world. The crops we raised were feeding three-fourths of the world. Now we can't survive without what they're raising. Food prices, by the way, are going up. Expect them to skyrocket. I don't have to be a prophet to tell you this. Just look at what's happening. In the last 6 months, food prices in many parts of the world have gone up between 10 and 30%. You know why? The world's running out of food. You say, oh, running out of food. Go down to the local grocery store. It'll take your grocery store 3 days to run out when the supply stops. Why riots in Egypt? Why riots in Tunisia? Why riots throughout the Middle East? Same reason that there have been riots over the past year and two in places like Vietnam and in places like India and in places like Africa. They called them for the first couple of years food riots. And finally, people got hungry enough to say, we got to get rid of this leader. Mubarak has made $70 billion by skimming off the top of American aid. $70 billion. If you're 80, what is he, 82? You're 82 years old and you've skimmed $70 billion from aid that was supposed to be going to the poor people of India and you still want to hang on? And he's got cancer. How much will ever be enough? The world is in turmoil, and it will come here. Verse 13, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, and yet you say, in what way have we spoken against you? Let me ask you if you ever have ever said this. Verse 14, you have said it's useless to serve God. You ever said that? Of course you have. I've said it. Not in so many words. I mean, I'm a pastor, right? I would never stand in front of you and say it's useless to serve God. But you see, we don't have to speak to God the way we speak to other people. Men look on the outward appearance. The Scripture says God looks at the heart, and God hears not just what we say, God hears what we say in the innermost recesses of our being. And He knows when we look at an opportunity to offer service to Him and we say, it won't pay. It's not worth it. Why should I sacrifice for this guy because he's just a scumbag anyway? Why should I give up something that I could have to help this person who's hurting because, after all, they're probably only there because of their own bad decisions anyway? It's useless to serve God. I know this. Every single one of us in this room would be living a different life if we believed that it really paid to serve God. Every one of us. If we really believed it. Because nothing we had done up to this point would ever be enough. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance? That we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up and they even tempt God and go free. In other words, go for the gusto, get what you can get, because they're really the ones that are making the profit. Now, this is not really what we would call exegesis. I'm not trying to go into the tenses of verbs and the meaning of original word, because the message that is right here is a message for exposition. So let me show you the path that is set before each and every one of us. It's what I call the path of life, or the stair steps of life. And it identifies not only where you're headed, but it identifies where this nation is headed. You don't have to be a prophet to, what is the old song? I think Bob Dylan. You don't have to be a weatherman to tell which way the wind blows. You don't really have to be a prophet to tell the direction things are going. When I fire a rifle, I know that if I line up the sights, it's going to go in the direction that I'm aiming. Have you ever stopped and thought that maybe where you and I are today, in a situation of discomfort, in a situation of misery, in a situation where we're unhappy, maybe it's because this is where we aimed? You say, no, I never intended to end up here. Yeah, but this is what you aimed at. This is the target. You may not have been looking at it. Someone takes a handgun and sticks it out a window and fires it. And it hits somebody and you say, but I wasn't aiming at him. Yeah, you were. You just weren't looking at Him. You definitely hit where you were aiming. I love to see people who are learning to shoot for the first time. They take a rifle, they take a pistol, and they go, bam, the target's here, they hit over here. They say, but I wasn't aiming over there. Of course you were. You were looking at the target, you were not looking down your sights. But you hit exactly where you aimed. So here's how life works, as I see it from Scripture. Little diagram. There's your life right there. It really needs a corresponding stair step going down, but we'll leave it here for now. It starts with attitude. Your attitude sets the course of your life. It's like the little poem that says, one ship goes east and another west by the selfsame winds that blow. But it's the set of the sail that and not the gale that determines the way that they go. For like the ways of the sea are the winds of God as we journey along through life, it's the set of your soul that determines your goal and not the joy or the strife. Same wind can take two ships different directions. Same circumstances can produce a person who is thankful and humble, and a person who is arrogant and angry. It's all because of attitude. Your attitude is going to determine the priorities of your life. What are your priorities? Show me your priorities, I'll show you where you're going to end. Show me your attitude. Decisions. Every day we make hundreds of decisions. Hundreds of decisions. Every day we exercise the gift God gave us called free will. We choose not to spend time in the Word of God. We choose not to pray. Why do you and I not read more than we read in the Word of God? I'll tell you why. Because we say it's useless to serve God. That's what we're saying. Why do we not spend time in prayer for people all around the world that we know who are in need? Have you prayed for the people of Egypt? Have you prayed for the Christians in Egypt who are facing the possibility of horrible, horrible persecution? All of these nations that we're helping turn into democracies? There's only one category of person who is unwelcome there, and that's Christians. And they're getting slaughtered. And they're getting killed. And our soldiers who are shedding their blood on the battlefields of Iraq and Afghanistan see it and they ask themselves, why are we dying for this? There are Christian people right now in prisons in Afghanistan and Iraq being tortured. And this is what we're dying for? This is what our children are shedding their blood for? Decisions lead us to actions. And actions lead us to results. You remember the old movie or the TV show they used to have on in the evenings? This Is Your Life. There's your life. And you know what? Most of us never consider the path of life. We never consider the decisions that we make. We never really consider the thoughts and the intents of our heart until we end up with results that hurt. When life is painful, when life is miserable, when our heart is breaking and we begin to ask ourselves, how could God let this happen to me? Well, it all started long ago. Now, the Bible makes everything black and white. We don't like that today because we believe that, you know, it's different strokes for different folks. I mean, if you really believe it, if it's good for you, that's okay. Doesn't matter if it's true or not. If it makes you feel better. But you know, there's a fact of life and a fact of history, and it is that no matter how much you deny the truth, it'll never change. So the Bible gives us two paths. Jesus spoke of them. He said, there is a path that is a broad way that leads to destruction, and most people are on it. And He said, there is a narrow way that leads to everlasting life, and there are few who find that way. And the reason it's narrow is because it only has one gate. Jesus said, "I am the door. If any man will enter in, he will have eternal life. Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." I was teaching a Bible study when I was just a young guy out in Scottsdale, Arizona. Had a small group of people that were gathered there, college students, university students. I made the statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." Just simply quoting Jesus in John 14, verse 6. This guy jumped up. He got red in the face. He said, "You're a communist." I said, "Sir, I'm everything but a communist." "No, you're a communist. Who are you to say this? Who are you to say that this won't lead you to heaven or that won't lead you to heaven?" And he went on. He was in a tirade. This guy was, and I love to watch people do that because, you know, they just... And when he finally ran down, I said, "I think you are mistaken here because I didn't say it. Jesus Christ said it. You don't like it that he said it, you take it up with him. He's either right or wrong. By the way, he did walk out of his own grave, so he might be worth listening to." Just a thought. So here's how it works. There are only two attitudes that you can have. They're laid out for us in Scripture, and that's humility or pride. Those are the only two attitudes you can have, humility or pride. You are either here in pride and arrogance this morning, or you're here in humility. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, says, "God gives grace to the humble, but He wages war against the proud." It's a quote from Proverbs 3 and verse 34. But what he's saying is, you are on one side or the other of that equation. You say, how can I tell arrogance from humility? It's very simple. Arrogance is self-centered. Humility is centered on everything but self. Ultimately, humility is Christ-centered. A lot of times we don't recognize that in the beginning. But if I choose to have a humble attitude, it will lead me to certain priorities. And if I choose to have an arrogant attitude, it will lead me to the other priorities. What are those priorities? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. "Set your affection on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Do not set your heart on the things of this earth." You could also use 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. For everything that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all of these things are passing away." The world and everything that's in it is going to be gone. What is my priority? Is my priority spiritual or is my priority material? I can only have one or the other. I can pretend and try to walk the fence, but it just doesn't work. If I have a humble attitude, I guarantee you I will have spiritual priorities. And if I have an arrogant attitude, there is no question but that my priorities are going to be material. I'm going to be worrying about how do I get ahead, who can I screw, who can I cheat, who can I stab in the back. I'll smile at you and call you my friend, and then I'll talk to other people about you. I'll do anything I can to promote myself. Welcome to the ministry in the United States today. I've had more grief, more pain, more anguish, more suffering from other pastors who felt that God led them to lie about me for some reason. Or maybe that God led them to tell the truth about me, but it didn't have to be told. I mean, you don't have to lie about me, just tell the truth and it's as bad as it gets. Someone says, "I heard you were such and such." I say, "Man, you don't know half of it." That doesn't even scratch the surface. I'm really not as bad as you think I am. I'm a whole lot worse. So if I have spiritual priorities, I am going to make what the Bible calls wise decisions. There are only two kinds of decisions possible, wise and unwise. That's all there is. There's no other category. and wise decisions are based on spiritual priorities. You're here this morning for some reason. Someone roped you in, drug you in, threatened you, promised you something, or you came because you wanted to hear the Word and see if God had something to say to you. That's a wise decision. If God is speaking today, it's a pretty good thing to be listening to what He has to say. Jesus stood before multitudes of people and taught His classes and ended them with these words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He knew that most of them wouldn't. But there would be a few that would. And for those few, it's always worth it. And so when we make the decisions of our life, Ephesians 5:15 says, make sure that you live your life carefully. I'm paraphrasing. Life is precious. Live your life carefully. Be wise. Walk as wise, not as a fool. Only a fool would destroy his own life. Only a fool would destroy his own marriage. Only a fool would destroy his own children. And yet it's happening predominantly throughout this country. I'm going to make wise decisions, or I'm going to make foolish decisions. And based on what I decide, that's how I'm going to live my life. And so my actions are a reflection of the decisions that I've made in the privacy of my own heart. You can't see the decision that I make, but you can see the action. You can see the way that I live. This is one reason why I say the best witness to this nation would be if most Christians would just shut up. Don't buttonhole people. Don't back them in the corner. Don't try to shove Scripture down their throat. Just shut up. Amen. And make it real in our lives. Live the Word of God. Live with grace. Live with love. Live sacrificial lives. Go out of your way to help feed, to help clothe, to help do, to help give. And I'm not just talking about social action. I'm talking about a life that displays a faith in a Creator, because Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, if you put Christ on the throne of your life, people will start asking you, what is it that makes you different? How come you're not all into the dollar? How come you're not all into self-promotion? How come it's all about someone else? What is the difference? Well, it all starts with a Savior. It all starts with Him. The man that led me to Christ, Sammy Hartzler, he's now 82 years old, still in the ministry. Wonderful, marvelous man. Every time he got up to preach, he used to pray, God, hide me behind the cross of Christ. Just hide me, let me be forgotten. But make sure that he's remembered. Our actions are going to be wise or foolish based on Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. Another way of talking about, I said wise and foolish decisions, our actions will either be right or wrong. They'll either be right or wrong. You know what another biblical term for right or wrong is? Good and evil. It isn't just what you do that makes your action good. It's why you did it. It goes all the way back through the decision, the priority, the attitude. It's why so much that is done today is evil, passed off as good. If my actions are based on wise decisions, they will be good actions. If my actions are based on foolish decisions, they're going to tend to evil. And the terrible thing about evil, folks, is that it is the most destructive power on this earth. It's not the bomb. It's not the terrorist with a vest on. It's not the plane that gets hijacked and flown into a tower that is the most dangerous thing on this earth. It is what goes on in your heart. Because its power to destroy lives. Listen, you could fly a 747 packed with people into a tower and kill every single one of them and not injure as many souls as you can injure by living out your life from self-centeredness and self-importance, selfish motives. The cumulative damage and destruction and injury and death of a self-centered life is frightening. And we can dress it up and we can smile and we can look like such a polished individual. God calls us a murderer because we live our lives in hate. You say, oh no, I don't hate anybody. You can't love yourself and love anyone else. There's no room for anyone else. I hate to go back to my old buddy Bob Dylan, but he made it very clear, you've got to serve somebody. And it's either going to be the Lord or it's going to be the devil. And if you love yourself, you are your God. But if you make yourself your God, you have a God above yourself, and that is Satan himself. The Bible talks about only two kinds of results in life, and those results are called blessing or cursing. I was in a bookshop in Australia back when we were living in Australia, and I was talking to the guy that was there. He's an old British guy. He had been through World War II. He had seen some of the most horrible stuff that you can imagine. And he said, so how are you doing in your life? And I said, sir, I am blessed. Can you imagine lighting somebody's fuse with a little statement like that? I said, sir, I am blessed. His face contorted. You can always tell when you've said the wrong thing. He starts twitching. And he said, so you're blessed and the rest of us are all cursed, huh? I said, well, it's your choice. No one gets cursed without choosing it. No one gets blessed without choosing it. You have to choose it. And the end result, as we see illustrated so well in passages like Deuteronomy 28. Read the whole chapter and God says, I am setting before you today life and death. Listen carefully, Moses said, to the message that I am preaching to you, because what you do with this message is going to determine the end result of your life, and it is either going to be cursing or it is going to be blessing. Folks, I know that this is true because I've lived it. I've lived the downward path. I've lived so much of my time with an arrogant attitude. I'm so arrogant now I can hardly stand myself. I don't know how you people put up with me. My priorities have often been what I can get, not what I can give. My decisions so often have been foolish decisions. And I have reaped from the actions of those decisions, and I've tasted the cursing that comes from following that path of life. Earlier, God said to the people, in the passage that we just read, if you will test me and see. Give and see if I will not enrich your homes and enrich your marriages and enrich your families and make your nation a nation that the whole world looks at and says, what a blessed nation. That used to be America. But you see, the blessedness is just the result of what begins from the very start of the message where God says, I have loved you. And you say, how did you love us? It hadn't happened yet for these people. It was a matter of prophecy. The Messiah is coming. Isaiah told them in Isaiah 53, He is coming. He will bear our sins. He will bear our griefs. The Lord will put Him under judgment. The Lord will curse Him. It's very interesting that many Jews today don't like you to read Isaiah 53 because they know you're talking about Jesus Christ, even though it was written 750 years before He came onto the earth. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, yet by His stripes we are healed. Any of you watched the movie The Passion? Yep. That was a very realistic portrayal of what a scourging was like. The scourging was just the beginning. And then came carrying the cross. And then came being nailed to the cross, and the scriptures tell us from Isaiah through the gospel records that when it came his time to go to the cross, rather than kicking and fighting and screaming to escape it, he laid himself on his cross and offered himself without complaint. And they raised that cross and they dropped it into the socket, and he hung there in agony, and he began to cry out, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? You say he was confused. He was perplexed. He didn't know what was going on. He knew exactly what was going on. It was what he told his disciples. Remember, we read it. I am going to Jerusalem. They are going to betray me. They're going to crucify me. On the third day, I'll rise again. He was not taken by surprise. Why then cry out those words? I think he was telling us, go read the passage. We refer to the Psalms as Psalm 23. What is Psalm 23, by the way? The Lord is my shepherd. Salvation. What precedes Psalm 23? Psalm 22. Imagine that. What is the first words of Psalm 22? My God, why have you forsaken me? I cry to you in the daytime. I cry to you in the night. Why? Because they crucified him at 9 o'clock in the morning. He didn't die until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was the beginning of the morning and the beginning of the evening in the Jewish mental framework. Yet he goes on to say, I wish I had time to exegete Psalm 22 for you. I am not a man. I am nothing but a worm. The Hebrew word tola refers to a specific kind of worm, the Coccus ilicus, that was gathered together and crushed to make the purple dye that they used to make the robes of royalty. Then he says, I cried out to you and you heard my prayer. And you will not leave my soul in Sheol. The whole psalm is telling the story so that Jesus was trying to get the people in his last dying breaths of agony to understand what was going on at the cross. And then 3 days later, that stone rolled away from the tomb and the Savior walked out. On the cross, he said, it is finished. The victory had been won. When he walked out of his own tomb, the evidence of that statement was given. And so what does this passage have to tell us about giving? You can only give when you know the giver. That's the real thrust. When God says, test me, he's saying, trust me. Let me shower on you my blessings. Let me shower on you my gifts, my wealth, my grace. And then giving is not a problem because you can't give enough. How much could I give that could ever be enough? How much could I ever say thank you for what the Savior has done for me? I've seen more of the love of Jesus Christ in my own wife than I've ever seen in any other human being. Because like Christ, she has loved without restraint. She has forgiven again and again and again and again. And I look at her and I look at her faithfulness and I say to myself, this is only a shadow of Christ. This is the person that I know is always in my corner. This is the person that I know will always be there for me. And yet, what is she to Christ? A shadow? And I stand amazed. And folks, I have to tell you, as I studied and prayed and cried over Malachi to come to this conference, the one thing that I walked away from the book with, and I found myself sometimes sitting outside and just looking at the sun shining on the mountains near our home and saying, how could God love the way He loves? Why would He love us the way He loves us? And I've come away from the book of Malachi overwhelmed with the love of God. That's the impress of this book on my life. Amazed again by the love of God. And challenged to be more like Him. Challenged to try to love to some degree like He loves. To love the unlovable. To love the unlovely. And to try to give as He gives. But you know what? All our giving is nothing if we haven't given ourselves. I'm going to leave it right there. I've already gone a couple of minutes over. I apologize. I hope it's challenging. I hope it'll stir some thought in your mind. Think about it. That's all I can say. Think about it. Pray about it. Ask God to give you an understanding of how much He loves you. And when that happens, you'll start loving other people. Thank you very much.